Well, good evening, and we're glad to have you tonight at the second week of Investigative Forum. It really is a treat to have so many of you back, I hope. And then I can't help but believe I've even heard numerous folks that were planning to come on this week to join us. And if you're one of those newcomers, welcome to you. We're glad that you're here. But at the same time, I'd like to make sure that you're caught up to where we are. Let me say this, you can go on this same site about Tuesday at noon. You can catch the next week's or the week that was just been accomplished. So you can go back if you'd like to catch week number one. Feel free to do that. I would like to give you a little bit of a review if you were with us, but particularly for you that are our guests. What a great way, if you're here for the first time, let me just try to bring you up to date to what this is all about. Last week, we began with really addressing the question of why investigate. And the reality is that some of our audience, I know, would consider themselves as atheists. Most here would be theists. A theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist, an atheist, they do not believe in God. And so the question is there a God? Why would I investigate if I don't believe that there is a God? You know, quite frankly, if I didn't believe there was a God, I'm not sure I'd even be here watching tonight. I think it'll be helpful. That's my perspective. But if you don't even believe there's a God, but so I just say maybe one thing just to consider, just an observation. And I made this as clear as I could last week. Let me tell you, if I tried to prove to someone there's a God, I can't do it. But as we said last week, neither can someone who is an atheist. If you're watching, you're an atheist, you would say you can't prove there's not a God. So in essence, we're really all together in this with this in common. We are people of faith. We either wake up every day faith, believing there is a God, or our faith says there is no God. So in that regard, nobody knows for sure, so maybe it can't hurt even as an atheist to kind of walk through this. And I hope if you are at that place that you'll find this to be very beneficial. Most of us would be theist. Theist believes in God, and the theist, I say it this way, if we believe there is any percent chance that Christianity of all religions, that Christianity might be correct, or to put it this way, that Jesus could possibly, I mean just possibly be who he claimed to be, I think we'd be saying on our deathbed, I wish I had investigated. And I hope this is going to be a great opportunity for you to do just that. Well, then we talked about the what of investigating. What is it we really are investigating? And if I summarize it all, just to make it as simple as I can, here's what we're doing. We're saying, I want to investigate the person of Jesus. It really boils down to that. Is Jesus who he claimed to be, or is he not? And what would make us believe he is? And I've said this, I'm going to say it over and over. It is not my job. I'm not here to try to persuade you to that end. I'm not here to convince you to that end. What I'm here to do is to give you the data necessary so that you can make a responsible conclusion as to what you believe. And with that, we leave it there. I don't want to push beyond that. So, as we walk through this, so I think it's important to have good data. You heard me talk about last week, if you were here with us, that we're hearing a lot about models with the pandemic and how important it is that we come with assumptions. And at first, maybe very, very limited data bringing us to those assumptions. And from that, we have our beliefs. And out of our beliefs, we make predictions as to how we think we should live and act and so forth. And bringing new data and good data into the process is always helpful. So I hope that's going to be the case here. So that's what we're investigating, the person of Jesus. Now, how are we doing that? I've concluded over the years, and I've been doing this for many, many, many years, I found that all the people I meet with, it basically comes back down to the basic four or five questions, what I call a preliminary question. And the preliminary question is simply this. Okay, is there a God? And if there is a God, does he have a son? And does that son actually bring to us, offer to us, a life that is satisfying? Could life, put it this way, could life be more satisfying to find this God than it is now without the God, who is Jesus Christ? So that is the real question, I think, just to start with. We covered that last week. Then we have what I call four primary questions. And the primary questions are these. Number one, how can Christians believe that the Bible, how could it possibly be the Word of God, as it's called, that it's come down from Him, that it's ever was His Word, and even if it was ever, how could it ever be correct now? How can you believe it is perfect without error? How do Christians believe that? Now, that's what we're going to cover this week as our primary question. The next week, I think we hit the biggest of all. Probably more of the questions that are coming in have the why word connected to God. Why would God? And then the question, I think, most important. How can you Christians believe that this God that is out there doing whatever He's doing, that you can say that if you are a good person and you are outside of Christianity, that you deserve to be separated from God for all eternity? How can you believe that? And closely related to that, it's kind of a sub-question to it, is why does God allow all these bad things to happen to good people? And so next week, we'll jump into that one, and that's a heavy one. I think it's maybe the most important in some respects, but we'll hit that one the following week. Then the next question gets down to the heart of it, and that is, how can you Christians believe, of all the religious leaders that have ever lived, that there is one way to God and only one way, and that is the person of Jesus Christ? So that's the discussion of that week. And then the last week, which really is tying it all together, and that is the question this, okay, maybe I find possibilities and the answers to those questions that would make me have data that would change my model and maybe question some of my assumptions. Now, what does Jesus say is required to have eternal life? And I'll tell you this, just because you've been in church, don't think for a minute that we've heard accurately the data we need, because I grew up in church for years, never got the data that helped me truly understand what Jesus said was required to have eternal life. That's going to be a fun kind of closing week at that point. And then the issue that we covered lastly was just, okay, how are we going to spend our time every week? Well, basically, over these 5 weeks, there's going to be 5 hours. And that 5 hours is going to be divided into three segments, about 20 minutes each. The first segment is going to have what I'm calling the primary question. Then the second segment, we're going to move into the Gospel of John, and there are questions that you can download on your PDF there on the same site you're on, and you'll see questions in the margin of John. You can pull all of John down, print it if you'd like, doesn't matter, but I'm asking you to look at those questions and read through John a little bit every day. I'll talk more about that when we get to that segment, but it's really looking at John for a few minutes. And I think what you're going to find out is that the primary question helps us understand the merit of Christianity. But when you come to the second segment of John, well, that's where we get an understanding of Christianity. So I hope you'll stick into that one. That is, to me, as important as anything we do here. And then the last, the most enjoyable section probably for most, and that's a Q&A where we'll do questions that you can either text or you can email, and we will take those as they come in. So those are the three things. So let's jump right into segment number one. And segment number one is, how can you Christians believe the Bible is God's Word and without error? I hope you'll look at your PDF that you've got, and I have a paper copy of it, same thing you've got there, and I'm going to walk through that with you. I think you'll find it to be very helpful. There's six realities. The heading says six realities which make it reasonable to believe the Bible is God's Word. Now, I can't prove the Bible's God's Word. I can give you data for you to decide whether you think it is or it's not. But the reality is, it's not going to be proved at all. I would rather understate my case than overstate, and I will assure you, I've gone through my notes again before I ever got up here, and I said, is there anything here I think I'm stretching? Overstatement. I really don't think so. Doesn't mean that I haven't overstated it. But I'm just trying to give you the data, I think, that's going to help you say, how do you Christians believe this Bible to be God's Word? Now, I've met, again, with hundreds and hundreds of people, one-on-one, sitting over a lunch, whatever, talking about these things, the very same things. And when I ask people, what do you think about the Bible? Just tell me what's your belief. You know, most people think it's a pretty good book, but I rarely come across people who are in the form of skeptics or questionable, whatever, who would ever even imagine that it could possibly be God's Word. And I know what they're thinking. They're thinking, you know, and many of them have just met me. They go, what kind of, do you actually believe that? And here's what they're thinking. They're thinking, let me tell you, I think you've got to shelve your brain to believe that this Bible written so long ago could possibly ever have been God's Word, and even if it was, that it could remain what it ever was so that we would know it's accurate. And I find out after we walk through it, I don't think most people I meet with, I don't think many people get through what I share, what I'm going to share with you, and say, man, I think it is the Word of God. I think it is without error. But I tell you what they do. I think, and I believe this will probably be most of your response, you'll say, I can now understand why Randy believes it is the Word of God without shelving his brain. We'll see. I'm going to use a number of quotes as I walk through this, and this will be the only week that I'll do that, but I think you'll see how important that these quotes are and why I want to give some attention to it. So if you follow me along, follow along with me in the handout, or in this case, the PDF that you have. Let's look at the first one, which is the Bible's historical reliability. So let me make a few quotes to you here. One, Lewis Marcus, in his work Apologies for the 21st Century, listen what he says. He says, in order to substantiate the basic claims of Christ and the essential doctrines of Christianity, the apologists need not prove the inspiration or inerrancy of the Bible. He need only to show the Bible to be reliable in its account of Jewish and Christian history. Very important point there. There are two evidences, I think, that come out in that regard. If you look at dates, places, people, and storyline, as you see in your outline there, amazing how accurate those are. If you look at archaeological discoveries, let me give a quote from William F. Albright, a noted archaeologist, who said, discovery after discovery has established the accuracy and the innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. As a source of history. That's it. But nevertheless, an important, very important aspect. Nelson Gluck, a renowned Jewish archaeologist, this is what he says. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. That's an interesting point. Doesn't mean he's accurate. That's his opinion. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. And I've read of those discoveries, and it really is amazing how the Bible is what put them onto spots where they do their digs and so forth. Another quote, A.H. Sayce, Oxford historian, this is how he put it. Time after time, the assertions of a skeptical criticism have been disproved by archaeological discovery, events, and personages that were confidently pronounced to be mythical have been now shown to be historical. And the older writers have turned out to have been better acquainted with what they were describing than the modern critic who had flouted them. Let me go down the outline there. You see extra-biblical writings. Well, these aren't from the Bible, certainly, but there is an author, Flavius Josephus. Go to the great universities of this world, and they'll hold him up as one of the great historians, a Jewish historian, lived in the first century A.D., and so in his Antiquities of the Jews, very noted writing of his, numerous references in agreement with the biblical account. And particularly, I point out the ones about Jesus. He writes, there are two references to Jesus of Nazareth in book number, 18, I believe, yeah, or 11 maybe, I'm not sure, one of the two. It says, Jesus was the Messiah and a wise teacher, crucified by Pilate. So just history. He talks about the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist, which has nothing to do with Jesus in terms of proving his being who he claimed to be. But again, it does affirm the Bible very, very clearly. It talks in another place of the brother of Jesus, who was called James, and mentions that, which is according to the historical account of the Bible. So here's what Dr. Brashears says, a noted apologist. He says, viewed merely as an ancient text, it would be regarded by all serious and honest scholars as probably the most reliable historical text of the ancient world. Now, most of my quotes are over. I've got a long quote coming up, but hang on. I'm telling you, I think when this comes together, you'll go, pretty interesting at least. Let's look at number two in your outline there, the Bible's scientific reliability. Dr. Brashears writes, not only does the Bible support modern cosmology, including an instantaneous creation and the constant expansion of the universe, but it did so more than 3,000 years ago in stark contrast to all other ancient cosmological theories and long before Moses and other writers of the text would have known the truth about such phenomena. Indeed, the Bible describes features of the universe that would not be discovered until recent times. This knowledge is only explicable in terms of supernatural revelation. I'll discount that last statement. Maybe there's some other answer to how that happens. But it does lead us to say, wow, that needs to be considered. And so your outline, I'll just read what it says in your materials there. Now science is admitting an outside power was necessary to start the universe. And number two, there's no evidence to show living creatures reproduce outside its own kind. Now, that raises the big question that everybody seems to be talking about. When I'm meeting with people over lunch, I hear it over and over, but how can you believe in this Bible when science is obviously saying something so other than the Bible? My opinion may be wrong. My opinion is they're not in conflict. And I'll say this, there are many outstanding, noted, global scientists that are believing exactly what the Bible says without dismissing science at all, who would argue, and some of them very profoundly and in excellent ways, that there is not a conflict that everyone is assuming because they say the Bible says creation and the rest of the world says, no, it's evolution. Stephen Gould, an agnostic scientist, by the way, very important here, that an agnostic scientist says species exhibit no directional change during their tenure on Earth. They appear in the fossil record looking much the same as when they finally disappear. Now, I've had, I don't know how many, I have no idea how many discussions I've had about this whole issue of science and the Bible. I remember one particular man. I met with him on a golf course. We met playing golf, actually. And about midway through the round, he made a comment very sarcastic to the church and in general, and he knew I was a pastor. And it ended up, we got into a conversation. We said, let's have lunch. So we're having lunch. And I just threw out the idea, what do you think about the Bible? Well, man, oh, man, he went off. He said, no. I can't buy that stuff. And he said, I can't buy it because in the very beginning it says that God created. And science has proven otherwise, and I know better than that. And so sometime in our meeting together over several weeks, we raised the question, we began to talk about it. I didn't bring a lot of data to it and so forth. I just said, you know what? Can I tell you why I don't believe it? I don't believe in evolution. And you know why? Because it just, to me, takes too much faith to believe. I just can't buy it. He said, what are you talking about? And I said, well, when I look, I think if I were to find a phone, just an iPhone, let's say, and I find it laying beside a beach, and apparently it's washed up, I don't know, and I pick it up, but I happen to be several hundred years ago. There's no technology of any sort, such as that. And I pick it up and I look at it and I say, what is this? It's got number that changes constantly, which is apparently the time. And you hit a button and there's a picture that comes up. And I see that and I go, my goodness, there's, and I check the world, put it out on every site. Anybody ever figure this out? And when I say site, I mean it's publicized here and there at that time, whatever it could be. And no one has ever seen anything like it. And finally, we conclude that has formed over the millions of years and is washed up to shore by the elements that exist. You know, there probably wouldn't be one person that would buy that. They go, no way. And here's why. They'd say, because every great design has a designer, and we know that. It has a designer. Innately, we know that. You take that, and you put it next to the human body. I have a dear friend who is a leading biochemist and molecular geneticist, literally one of the leading of the world. And we were talking. In fact, I called him today just to verify what I'm sharing with you. And he had shared with me this earlier that he said, as a geneticist as he is, he says, I look at the human cell and it tells me there has to be something beyond us here. There has to be a designer. He shared with me that, of course, the cell has 46 chromosomes. That I knew, little ladders, as you know, upright pieces with little rungs to the ladder. But this is what I didn't know. There's 6 billion rungs in every cell, just to take the cell. If you were to take those cells, one cell, and you were to splice it together, all the upright pieces, all the rungs, the 6 billion rungs and so forth, it would be about 2 meters long if you spliced it all together. The human body, average size human body, has about 100 trillion cells, so that's 200 trillion meters if you were to do the math there, 200 trillion meters. He said, to give you an idea, that's the distance to the Earth to Sun multiple times. He said, that's in one average human body, just to think how that happens. And he says, you know, Randy, we're learning. This is what we're doing in discoveries. We're finding one broken ladder, rung to the ladder, and that'll cause a specific disease. And what we don't understand how, it says we can genetically fix that, put it back in the body, and it'll go around and heal other cells that are broken. And he says, you see that, Randy? And you go, how can we believe? I mean, the phone and this, the human body, there's no comparison. I know this same man that was so critical, he never did buy it. He said, I still don't buy it. I don't buy it. And one day, several months later, he's on an international business trip. And he calls me and he says, Randy, I can't explain it, but I'm sitting on my balcony looking at one of the most amazing ranges, mountain ranges of the world. I look at this and I have to believe there's a God. And this man is a faithful follower of God and came to know Jesus in a real personal way, would be his story. Did he really? That's what you got to figure out, whether he did or didn't, or whether I did or didn't for that matter. But here's the point. That whole idea, design versus designer. If there's going to be a great design, then there's got to be a designer. Now, let's go to number 3, and the rest is pretty quick. The historicity of the resurrection. This same author I quoted earlier, Flavius Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, he has a text that's disputed, and therefore I'm gonna discount it. Although he talks about Jesus and crucifixion and all, there's also a statement in there that says, on the third day appeared to the disciples, restored to life. But there are some that say that's been inserted after that first century. So I discount that. Maybe that's not real. But here's the interesting point. The historical writings that we do have of the disciples' martyrdom, it's an interesting thing. Many say all the disciples were martyred. Well, we don't know that for sure. It is likely based on writings that we have. But all we can be sure using other historical writings is that five were martyred. But it is believed that others. There's a second century author, Polycarp. There's a fourth century author that notes the history and so forth. And it is believed that most of them, if not all of them, were martyred. But the very fact that here were guys that they would have known, did he rise? Because when he died, when he was taken to the cross, they fled. Something changed them, and they were willing to go to the grave to fight the reality that there is truly a risen one in their opinion. So that's just, again, proves nothing, but let's move to number four, the Bible's unified theme. 1,500 years, the Bible spans that much time, 40 authors, three different languages, and three different continents, which means three different cultures as well, Asia, Africa, and Europe, the absence of contradiction. Now, people say, well, the absence of contradiction, you got to be kidding me, because I can show you contradictions. I've been told through the years, brought many, many, many to say, look at this contradiction. And I read it, and I go, yeah, it looks like a contradiction. And then I go back and I research it and I study it and I go, no, I'm not sure that is a contradiction. Here's why I wouldn't believe it would, and so forth. Now, that's not proving there's no contradiction. You may see something and you will always be convinced it's a contradiction. That's your data. And you put that data into the process, your model, and you make your predictions of how you want to believe and live your life. And I would think that's the wise, smart thing to do. Look at the data. But as I see it, I say, well, you got to make sure you know the difference between mystery, which is very much in the Bible, stuff we will never, there's many things we know to be true, but to us we go, it's a mystery how it can be true. There's paradox, that which seems to be contradictory, but you can prove that it's not contradictory, but it still leaves us in a type of, how can that be? I think there's plenty of that in the Bible. But what I say is a true contradiction, that's where I say, I don't think so, but you may well this night bring 30 different contradictions to bear upon, you know, and I probably would say most of them, I haven't seen them, I don't know. And maybe there are contradictions. But I would want to look at that. And I'll just say this, if there are contradictions, I've been in this a long time and I've had so many brought to me. I find it difficult to believe there is, but that does not mean there are no contradictions. I think that's what you need to decide, whether you believe it is or not. Let's take it to the fifth point, and that is the Bible's fulfilled prophecies. Simple, quickly say, there are about 300 or so prophecies in the Old Testament that would come true in the New, and particularly those about Jesus, born in Bethlehem, descendant of David, betrayed by a friend, hands and feet pierced, crucified with thieves, buried in a rich man's tomb. And maybe some of those things were, they read the Old Testament, they tried to make that happen with this man to prove something that wasn't real. Could be. But I do know this. I was a math major. I may have probably mentioned that already. And I remember taking a class in probability, and I never could figure out all that stuff, how they figure it out. But I know this. They say you take just a small portion of those, and one particular number was 8, and one mathematician says, I don't know if this can be verified or not, but that there would be one with 17 zeros after it. I don't know, but here's the point. It is highly, highly questionable how these things could take place when it has spanned that much time with that many authors, etc. So again, it just gives the question, could it possibly be? Number six, and that is the Bible manuscripts preservation. This is where I think those that believe in Jesus, and maybe their convictions are not so strong, I think many of those would say, I'm not sure how I could ever defend that the Bible could be preserved over this amount of time. But I think you'll find it interesting to know that there was a great discovery called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Until 1947, the oldest manuscripts we had of the Bible at all was the 9th century A.D. Now that's a long time ago, but it was a long time from the writing. The Qumran Scroll discovery, as it's known, was it pushed everything back 1,000 years, which was quite intriguing. I mean, that took us 1,000 years, think about that, where we're finding discoveries now of something. And the question was, okay, let's see how these compare to the scripts that we have now, the manuscripts, and see how much it's changed. And everybody assumed there's going to be all this change. It was just the opposite. Virtual duplication. One chapter that's very noted in Isaiah, 166 words. There were one word with three letters that were altered. It didn't change the meaning of the text and so forth. So we know that it was amazing how it has stayed intact. But any Christian who says, I can take any of those and they're all identical and there are no variations, there's no changes, there are no, let me tell you, wrong. They've overstated the case, I will assure you. But before I kind of illustrate that for you, let me just say this. You have Plato, who was born in 428 B.C., and you have seven manuscripts 1,200 years later of his. Think about that. So that would be about 800 A.D., when we had our most recent discoveries until the Qumran scrolls. Aristotle, born in 385, I think it was, and 1,400 years later, so about the same time, 1,000 A.D., seven manuscripts. At that same time period, at about 1,000 years A.D., we had approximately 1,400 manuscripts. Now, I'll show you how Christians should understand this. This is actually the way it should be viewed. I'm going to oversimplify this, but I think you'll find it maybe interesting. You have one, what I'm going to call autograph. That's the original, very first writing of the book. And there's 66 books in the Bible, so there's 66 autographs. We do not have a single autograph. Not one. Gone. But people say, well, how are you going to say it? Whatever we've got matches. We don't even have it. You're right. We don't have it. But it was sent out, and it was copied maybe three or four times over a long period of time, and we get four copies of it. And that now gets sent out, and it's copied and sent to this city and that city, and the people that copied it were called copyists, and literally called scribes. And the scribes had to follow the law of the scribes. And they would go through this, and they would very meticulously do this. Now, the way they did it was this. If they were writing the sentence, and I'll put it over here just to illustrate, the boy went to the store. The law of the scribes, and this is not exact, but just to help you understand the idea, they would have to say the boy, they'd have to say T-H-E, 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 B-O-Y, 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 and then they have to go back and say E-H-T, E-H-T, and then Y-O-B, Y-O-B, and then they go back and forth to the end of the sentence, then they have to go back and forth. I mean, who'd want to be a scribe, my goodness? But that was their job. That's what they did. And when they finished it, the idea was, if you follow the law of the scribes, I'm telling you, it's going to be exact. No. We're flawed. We make mistakes. So we're going to have to assume that's not true. There are going to be mistakes. And so sure enough, this goes down to all this time period way, 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 way later, hundreds and hundreds of years later. And we have these, let's say we have 2,000, just to use an even number. We have 2,000 copies. No ancient literature comes close to the number of copies we have of what's called the Bible. We look at this time period, we look at 2,000 years. That's where you go up 1,000 years, or 2,000 copies. You might then go up 1,000 years to the Qumran scrolls. But here's what's interesting. When you get way down here and you have so many copies, you will find the variant readings, and maybe some of them are grouped. But let's say it's the John 3:16, maybe the verse most of you would know if you're not reading the Bible, but you've heard, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and so forth. Well, if you look at that verse and you have 2,000 copies of that have been found at a particular time historically many, many years ago, you find those numbers and you say, okay, what do they say? And what you find is that maybe there's 10 of them that say, God so loved the Jew instead of God so loved the world. And that's called a variant reading. And then you see another 15 of them, or 25 of them, doesn't matter, that say, you know, God so whatever, and change a word in this word. And you see these words were changed here, and you can actually go back and see where those words were actually altered as you use archaeology. So here was the idea. This became a science. They say, we can therefore look at all of this. If you got 2,000 copies and so many variant readings, I don't know what that number may be. They say, we know what the original must have said based on this. So we are actually claiming that the original that we do not have is what we can tell you exactly what it said. You know, if I'm listening to that, I hear you. you, if we're talking to you, I'd hear this stuff. I say, well, you know what? That doesn't do a whole lot to convince me. And I say, it's the best data I know. And I would just on my ledger, I have a T-sheet that says pros and cons. I'd say, that's not good enough for me. It's just not good enough for me. But I tell you this, remember the assumptions that we put in. Here's the way I look at this. What if the assumption that this just can't happen, humanly speaking, ain't going to happen? Is there possibility that if there's a true God, that God could do that, and that's what he's orchestrated? Now, that's where everybody has to make their own decision. But it's not that it's just a wild, crazy, no, we got reason to believe. This is what it said, and we can tell you, word for word across the Bible, this is the original. This is what we have as the original, and believe that to be. So, with that, I hope that you simply take this to say, I'm listening to the data, and this is a good investigation. It's enough to convince me, or it's not. Again, I'm not trying to convince you. I just want to give you the data that we have. By the way, these that I mentioned up there, make sure you understand there were transcriptions that was transcribing. The scribes would transcribe from the original Hebrew or Greek, whatever. They'd transcribe it. Those are called transcription. They're still in the same language. You have translations that come along that take the transcription and put it into the various languages, French or English or Chinese or whatever it may be. They're translations. So people ask me all the time, hey, how can you say the Bible's all correct when I go to the living room, find one Bible, and it doesn't agree with the one that's in the bedroom? Well, they're different translations, and we're not saying the translations are inspired and that they are all perfectly accurate. It is the original languages that we are referring to at that point. So just keep that in mind. That takes us through segment one, which is a long segment this night, but the next one is a segment I hope you'll find to be equally important. It's the book of John. I hope you'll take your PDF of John. I hope you've been reading a little bit every day. As I mentioned, I can't tell you how important that is. Look at those questions in the margin. I'm only going to hit four of the questions. But I think you're going to find unusual understanding of the Bible. I've met with so many people, and they say, you know, Randy, after these 5 weeks together, I feel like all of a sudden the Bible became understandable to me. And it's just by doing this little exercise. So let's look at, first of all, question number one, which says, to whom does the word refer? Why is that name used? Well, this is the text in chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so I'll ask my friend, who is that? And most of them say, well, that's obviously Jesus. Yeah, because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's obviously referring to Jesus. But what you would never find in the text itself is the meaning as to why. Why was word used? And I'm able to share. Here's a simple illustration. I'll say to my friend that I'm meeting with, I'll say his name is Jonathan. I'll say, Jonathan, let's assume that we have a mutual friend who says we need to meet together and have lunch. And so we meet at the restaurant, and so at that restaurant, we happen to sit down across from each other, and as I see you will come in, let's say beforehand, I can just recognize what he said you look like, and I wave, he waves at me, and you wave at me, and you sit down, and we nod at each other and kind of raise a hand to each other and kind of look at each other till the waiter or waitress comes up, and we order our food, and we get our food at that point, and we lick our lips at each other saying, good food, and then we pay our check, we leave, and I kind of wave at each other as we leave. About that time, Jonathan runs into our mutual friend, said, hey, did you get lunch with Randy? I sure did. Yeah, we did eat lunch together. Well, did you get to know him? And he says, no, I didn't. Said, what do you mean you didn't? You had lunch with him, you didn't get to know him? Said, no, not a word was spoken. Not a word was spoken. The word is the mediator. It's the word that causes two parties, God and us, to know each other. Jesus came claiming to be the Word, saying, I'm the only the one that puts together the relationship and understanding of who I am. Let's go to number three. Why was Jesus called the Lamb of God? Chapter 1, verse 29, a very important text. This is where John the Baptist was his name. And he sees Jesus from afar, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the earth." And so I'll ask Jonathan, I'll say, "Jonathan, tell me, what do you think that means?" "Well, because he died for people." And he's got a pretty good understanding there. I say, "Yeah, that's right. But let me give you a little background so you understand it." I said, "Have you ever heard of the Jewish people of Israel?" The Israel people were the people of God, as they were known. But in the very early days, they were taken captive as Jewish people. They were taken captive by the Egyptians and their leader Pharaoh. And this is where you have the story of the 10 plagues. And many understand or know that story remotely, whatever. And I say, if you know those plagues, it says that God said to Moses, his leader, "Now you go to Pharaoh and tell him that to let the people go." And Pharaoh would say no, and he'd say okay, and a plague would come, and a plague would be a horrible plague, and there were now 9 of them, but Pharaoh would not do it. And finally the 10th plague was the big one. He says, "Okay, Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen. If you don't let us go, the first male born will be of every house will die." And so he said, "Phooey, I don't believe that anyway. I don't believe in your God." And so the story goes that the death angel came across, and every home that did not have blood on the lintel, the head post of the door, that the firstborn male, that life was taken. But God said to Moses, "Now you go to your people and you tell them to take a lamb." And it's got to be, by the way, it's got to be a male lamb. And it has to be without blemish. Don't give me the one with the one eye out, the three-legged one, the mean one. No, you get a good, the best you got. And I want you to take that lamb, and I want you to shed its blood. Put the blood in a basin, and I want the whole family to participate. And you put your hands in that blood, and you confess your sins. And as you do that, the things you remember over the past, the things you've done, you confess. And the idea is that that little lamb, male lamb without blemish, that little lamb takes your sin. But the reality, they knew the lamb didn't take the sin. It was to be a picture of the lamb whose name would be Jesus, who came to take the sins of the earth. And so that's the story of the Passover. And with that blood, the death angel passes over. It's the story of the Bible, which says those that have Christ's blood shed for their behalf, they will be included among the people of God and spared to be His. Go to question number 6. What did Jesus say was necessary to have eternal life? In chapter 3, verse 15, it's the word believe. You must believe. Now we have in the English language, we have a lot of different words for believe, several different ideas. I intellectually believe and so forth down to trust. Well, this is the word would be trust. Pistuo is the word in the Greek, and it literally means to put one's trust in. It's the story of the tightrope walker. True or not, I don't know, but apparently the story is told at the Niagara Falls. Doesn't matter if it's true, but at Niagara Falls, there was a man that was doing the tightrope across a little segment of the falls, and people were applauding and loving what he was doing, and he says to the people after he'd gone across and back, "How many of you believe that I could swap my balancing beam here?" And he points over to a wheelbarrow. "How many think I could go to use the wheelbarrow?" And everybody applauds. They see him go over and say, "Of course he'd do it." And he goes over with a wheelbarrow and he comes back and everybody applauds. And he says, "How many of you believe that I could put somebody in the wheelbarrow, go across and come back?" Well, all the hands go up. They believe. They think it'll happen. He points to one of the people in the front and said, "Young man, would you come sit in the wheelbarrow? We'll go across and come back real quickly." The guy said, "Oh, no, I'm not getting in that wheelbarrow. No way in the world." He said, "Well, I thought you said you believed." And he did this. He said, "Oh, I believe, but I don't believe," as he points to his heart. He said, I believe you can do it. I'm just not going to trust you with my life to do it." That's the word that Jesus used. He says, you've got to believe. You've got to put your trust in Him. By the way, I won't read the questions 7 and 8. They both have to do with claims that Jesus made that He was the Messiah. Doesn't mean He was. But in your investigation, that's what you're going to try to figure out. Is he liar, lunatic, or Lord? To use C.S. Lewis's idea. You know, that's what we got to figure out. What do we believe? But it is interesting here that people say to me, "Jesus didn't even claim to be God." And I say, "Are you kidding me? over and over and over. You'll see several more coming up in the questions that follow in the next weeks. But 7 and 8, they're just claims for him to be God himself. And then the last one, can someone be in right relationship with God without being in right relationship with Jesus? Chapter 5, verse 23. And the point is not, is it true or not? It's what does Jesus say? And know this, that Jesus said, you cannot be in right relationship with God without being in right relationship with Jesus. That's what he said. And so with that, we understand a little bit more about the Christian faith. And every week we'll add to that. And I'll make this claim to you. I really believe this. You get to week 5, our last week, and I will assure you, I am absolutely confident you will understand. I mean, you'll agree or embrace it. You will understand how a person truly becomes a follower of Jesus, how you can know that you're his child, if it is even possible. That's what you have to decide. That takes us to our third and final segment. Our last segment is a Q&A, and I've already mentioned it last week. I'll repeat it, that I really would love to. We get so many questions come in. We only have a handful of them here every night. But the skeptics, first group of people. Number two group of people who have beliefs but not convictions. You might believe in Christianity, but it's because you've been born and raised with it, heard it all your life. As I said, if you were in North Africa, you'd be saying Allah. These would be questions for you. And you see the address and the number that are on the screen for email or text. So feel free to be bringing those in now. I wish I mentioned it earlier, but keep anytime you want, you can send those to us. And again, I'm going to hold off. You can send in the questions, but I'm going to hold off on questions that we are specifically dealing with over the next couple of weeks. So if we have that as our main question, then I'll save that. Otherwise, any question you want will be fine. So I will say this. I have the privilege, and I will probably use it many times, saying, I don't know. As I said, I'm not the scholar of scholars. I hope I am scholarly about the Christian faith. I hope I'll represent, I'm convinced I will, the historic faith of Christianity for you to investigate. But I don't mean I know the answer to all questions. But if I don't know, I'll try best I can to find them before the next week. So we're going to open it up now to the questions that you would like to ask. So I'll see them on the screen in front of me. I don't know if you'll see them behind, but you'll probably see them on your screen. But let's see what the first question is. All right. How does the Quran compare to what you're saying about the Bible's consistency in ancient copies and preservation? Wow. Great question. When we get to is Jesus the only way to God, the side question that I'm going to handle there is what about other religions? I will bring up Islam and their writing, the Quran, and so forth. But what degree is it consistent? I will say this. The Quran will hold. I've been to Iran. I've been to Iraq. I've talked to Muslims there in those countries, Muslims here as well. And most all, I think you will agree, and I'm sure many of you that are watching are Muslims. And you'll say, this is what I've always heard from those, particularly in those countries. I say, what do you think about Jesus? A wonderful prophet. A wonderful prophet. And so they would agree with the historical aspect of his life in that regard. They would not believe he is the Son of God. They would not believe that. How about the miraculous or the preservation, the ancient copies and preservation? Never asked that question of a Muslim. I would ask them the same question. I say, compare, I'd love to hear you compare yours, and they may have a story similar to what I have. I don't think that would be the same story with this kind of documentation that I've gone over, but that would be for them to share. But I do know this. They would say the historical record of Jesus, they do believe a prophet and a very great prophet. And I probably don't want to put words in their mouth, but from what I heard from them, it sounded to me as if the greatest of prophets, and they gave a lot of credit to him in that regard. They were not anti-Jesus at all. They just would not agree with us that he's the Son of God. So, all right, number two question. If God is all-powerful, can do anything, and if he knows I am seeking, then why does he not appear to me or talk to me? an interesting question. Whenever you see the word if and God put together, most of the times there is not a an answer that we can give as to why God, unless the Bible says that. Why does he not appear or talk to us? Well, the Bible does say this, that in the latter days that he is speaking to us through the Scriptures, that he spoke to us through Jesus, and now he speaks through the Scriptures, and that's how he plans to speak to us. Why does he not appear and talk to us? Well, because he has risen and said, I will not, you will come to me, but he's not coming back to earth until he comes the last moment to take us to be a part of his kingdom, as the Bible would teach. So he has said he wouldn't do that, but he said, I will leave my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, I will leave the Spirit to work in people's lives here on this earth. And in that regard, not the audible voice that everybody can hear. People say, I hear God and he spoke to me and so forth. You know, that's their call to say, but I'll say this, I've never found anybody who said, oh, everybody could hear him. Everybody heard the same thing around. It was a booming voice and everybody heard it. It was kind of, God spoke to me in my heart and so forth, which I think we always have to be careful, because the receptor may be as God speaks to us, as he prompts and leads us. I believe that. But the heart itself is a fallen heart. The mind is a fallen mind, and we're never going to hear with perfection. Therefore, we think God has said this. I think God is leading me. But he wants us to go to the Bible. And this is a thing I think you got to get here more and more. What God is doing with this, with his people, is he is saying, here's what I want. I want in your heart a love relationship with me. I want you to trust me. And everybody's wanting all the proof and the evidences and all that. But Jesus even went so far and said, I can give you all the proof in the world, but your heart is resistant and you don't want to submit. So I would say this, when a person's heart submits and they say, I really want to yield to my Creator God and I want to follow him, I guarantee you watch what happens. It's a story of many of us where we say, man, now I began to read and hear God in his word. I began to sense him leading me in ways I've never experienced before. But I don't like to hype that up and say, for me, it's a everyday look in the Scriptures, see what it says, and try to obey and follow what I see in God's word. So that's the way he said he would speak to us. That's the way he does. There are some rare exceptions, I do believe, but that's going to be the norm that God does. It'll be the same question that we'll be dealing with next week. Why doesn't God just heal us all? Why does God not do this? Why didn't he answer my prayers every time I pray what I want? Why didn't God? And we're going to approach that next week. And I promise you, I'm not just trying to put it off because there's no answer. Next week is a big week to deal with the issues of why. Why does God not this? And why does God let bad things happen to good people? And why does God let people be separated from him for all eternity? Those are the questions we're going to jump on as best we can this next week. But that is a great question. Glad it was asked. Let's take another question. What does the Bible say about dinosaurs? How do they fit in the timeline of the Bible? Creatures that are mentioned in the Bible that we would assume to be dinosaurs, and I do, and so forth. We know they're dinosaurs, and there's no problem in the biblical account with dinosaurs. And in fact, I read reading a book this week about the evidence of the flood and the cause of the dinosaurs and so forth, and all incredible scientific stuff that was speaking to. Of course, that we have the skeletons of dinosaurs in museums all over, but it would be understood that at the time of the flood, if you know Noah and the great flood, I mean, you say, I don't buy that there was a flood. Well, let me tell you, scientists now are having, this is the book I was reading by a scientist that says, man, you look at this, you're going to go, wow, the only way we can account for so much we see in the canyons that we have, there must have been a very rapid, quick water flow that covered the earth and then receded and so forth. But that would be the time of dinosaurs as we would understand in the timeline. And people have long view of the Bible versus a short view. And I think there's arguments for both sides of that. And I don't think it really matters. But it, either case, it would be at the flood. So let's take another question. I struggle with the idea that we were created to worship God. How is that not arrogant? Fabulous question. I've heard that question a number of times, and I think it is a great, great question. You know, we think of arrogant, and I think of something, I don't want to be known as arrogant. And somebody's arrogant, we go, that's wrong. It's sinful. And but I think that word arrogant maybe can be appropriately applied to God in this regard. He is worthy of arrogance. If God is God, if God is who he claims to be, if God is the creator of the universe, then all worship should be to him. But you know what he in Scripture makes very clear? Doesn't mean it's right. I'm going to keep saying that. You're investigating. This is data for you. But just you need to know this much, that what he says in the Bible is this, that when we worship him is when we find the greatest joy and fulfillment in life. That'd be my story. I truly believe that. I'm not saying it's during a worship service that it is, that it's ever, but I mean when I'm applauding him and looking to him to honor him and to say, I yield to you, I'm telling you, there's no greater sense of joy and satisfaction that I experience. And I'm not an emotional guy, goes up and down and all that stuff, but I'll tell you this, that's what's satisfying. Is to say, I get to live for the purpose. See, I believe this, that the greatest purpose of all mankind is to glorify God and to enjoy him. That is the first question of the great catechism that's known by many, where it says, what is man's chief end? And man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you know how I think that's to be understood? How do we glorify God? We glorify him by enjoying him. And you enjoy him when you see him for who he is. We're going to talk this probably through the time. At some point I'll bring up how our view of ourself, our view in which we'll cover next week, our view of God, those two shape everything. And if we view ourselves as the Bible tells us we are, and we view God for who he says he is, then we begin to say, I have no greater purpose in life than to glorify him. And that, if that's because he's worthy and that means arrogant, I'd say he's worthy of arrogance. But it's not a sinful arrogance. I think it'd be a very appropriate arrogance because he would be God. Let's take another question or two. I'm 54, have been single for 15 years. It's very hard for me to let anyone in. I am content but feeling empty inside. I can relate to Judy from last week. I feel like I've done it all, but something deep down inside is missing. What should I do? I work in healthcare, and COVID has been tough. Oh, bless you, and thank you for what you do. What a great question. I want to put the question back up for me here. I want to. Something deep down inside is missing. What should I do? Hard to let anybody in. It's hard to trust, isn't it? People that have fathers that are abusive or desert them. I had a father that deserted me. Hard to trust, isn't it, when you feel, hey, I've been let down so much. This is a heavenly father. It's a different story. It's a story of a father who loves us beyond measure. In fact, I hope next week, if anything we learn, is that all this suffering, that it can be understood with a different assumption, that it is a blessing in disguise in some respect. And I don't mean to say, oh, come on. But I'll say for this person here, you're feeling empty inside, you can relate to Judy. I'd go back and say, could it possibly be that God is who he claimed to be? I want to just find that out. I would say what I'm encouraging everybody to do is read a little bit, just a little bit of John every single day. And as you do, say, God, show me. God, open my heart. If you're real, just open my heart and see what happens. And I'll say this, the stories I've been with many, 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 many people who have been at the same spot and found that their heart opened. Because as I said, I quoted last week, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's why I want to get you to read a little bit of the Bible. Just read it, but with a heart that says, God, if you're real, just show me. And if you get through this and there's no issue of desire, want, or, hey, you're making your evaluation. But I hope I just hurt for you, because I know that there's an emptiness there, and that could be that missing piece. And so you just keep pursuing him and just tell him, I'm going to read the scriptures, Lord, and you've got to give me faith. Help me trust you. And I invite you to do that. See what happens. I'd be interested to know. All right? I'm going to take one more question, and that'll be it. We're hitting our hour here, but I want to take one more question. In Exodus, it says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. How do you interpret this verse while believing Jesus was 100% God when walking on earth? Good question. Jesus was 100% God. I believe that with all my heart. Now, it doesn't mean it's right, but I believe it with all my heart. But I think you saw this time, if you've ever read in the Bible, you can look it up, just Google it or whatever, Transfiguration. It's where, I like to think of it as this, God is fully God, or Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And so what he has is he has covered, he's cloaked himself, gave up the glory of being in heaven, the Bible says. But what he has is he's in a sense, clothed himself with full humanity. And at that transfiguration, there was a taking the veil, so to speak, of humanity and lifting it. And you remember, that's where no one can see God and so forth. It is because of him being veiled with humanity that we can see him as God. But if we did not have that, there would be no way that we could see God and live. And there's several texts in the Bible, I won't go through them, where it actually shows that to see God means to die. But his being still God, but fully man. And that way, the good news there for all of us is this. I go through my struggles, and I think, you know what? I'm glad I'm not just talking to God the Father, but I'm talking to God the Son. And I can know that the Son has been through, I mean, people have accused him of things he didn't do. People were mean to him. They beat him. They kill him. I mean, all the stuff that he did, and here he is, God. And think what he went through. So he's been tempted like we have. He's been abused like we have. He's been hurt. He's been abandoned. He's experienced everything. And that's the beauty, is we can say, God, Jesus, you understand. And I know you understand. You lived it. So that's the beauty of the Christian faith. Now next week, we close this. Next week, I hope you'll read a little bit of John every day. Let's go 5 more chapters. Go through the PDF, the John. Let's come back with those questions. I'll hit several of those. We'll take more questions, but the big question that we're going to deal with is, how can God allow good people outside of Christianity to be separated? How can he let so many horrible things happen to good people, and particularly his own people, Christian people, who are suffering so much? Why would God do that? How can he do it? A lot we don't understand, but there is enough we do understand that I think it's going to give us some light to see. And I tell you this, those different assumptions, they're going to change. Some of us are going to see things differently. Those assumptions will change. And here's what I predict happens. That'll work through the belief system. And next thing you know, you're having expectations that are different than you've ever had. And with that comes a satisfaction you've never known. I believe that, but you got to figure that out. Maybe I'm wrong. You decide what you have. It's just a great treat to have you. I hope this is beneficial. At least this, I think at 5 hours into this thing, after week number 5 is over, I think we'll be able to say, even on our deathbed, I investigated. And if you don't agree, you'll feel good about having investigated. And I think many of you, you're going to find what I and so many others have found. I think you'll embrace and find some things that'll change those assumptions, change the beliefs, change your predictions, and the way you live. So anyway, that's our goal. That's what I hope. So have a great week, and we look forward to seeing you next week.